I want to speak today primarily to Christians, to those of you who know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and who have a sincere desire to serve Him and to live for Him. I want to take as the passage of Scripture that we're going to study this morning from the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, and I want to identify as a character whose words we want to examine today and learn from the character of John the Baptist. He's not the only person we're going to look at this morning, but we're going to begin there with the words of John the Baptist in John chapter number 3. We're going to be examining this morning an essential quality which must be exhibited in the life of any person who wants to live successfully in Christ Jesus and who wants to serve Him in a successful and profitable way. If you want to be used by the Lord Jesus in a significant way, this is a quality which must exist in your life. And to the degree that it exists is the degree which your service will be effectual for Him. Now, what I'm going to share with you this morning is probably not something that you haven't heard before, but as I was reading through this passage this week, it just struck me again, new and fresh. And as I meditated upon it, I could just sense the quickening of God's Holy Spirit, not only in my life, but in the fact that I needed to share this with the congregation as a whole. And so this morning we're getting what I know is not only the written Word of God, but also the quickened or the enlivened Word of God. I'm going to begin to read in the 22nd verse of John chapter 3. Watch this carefully. After these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi or teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, talking about Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now Jesus had said about John the Baptist that John was the greatest man who had ever been born of woman. That there had been many prophets and there had been many anointed people of God, but John was the greatest. It's recorded in several of the Gospels for those of you who want to check it. Matthew 11, verses 7 through 11a. That of all of the men who have ever been born of women, John the Baptist, he said, is the greatest. And here John, in spite of the fact that he was the greatest that God had ever sent until the time of Christ, as it were, here is John, his spirit shows so clearly here a beautiful, beautiful quality, which is essential in the lives of all who truly love the Lord and want to serve the Lord.
Now, I want to go back and take the story beginning at the 26th verse. And I want to show you what's happening here, and I want to make some comments on it as we go along. A group of Jews had come to John, and they were having a dispute with him or a discussion with him about a portion of the Jewish law. And in order to get to John, apparently, they said to him in verse 26, "Rabbi, Jesus, this one that was with you beyond Jordan, the one you baptized, and the one to whom you gave credibility," you'll remember John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who beareth, taketh away the sins of the world," the one that you testified about, do you know what he's doing, John? He's doing your work. He's baptizing. And not only is he baptizing, John, but all men are coming to him. Don't you notice how your crowds are dwindling? And don't you notice how the number at your services are getting smaller? The reason for that is everybody's rallying to this Jesus now. How do you feel about that? Doesn't that kind of get your goat? Doesn't that get under your skin just a little bit, John? Aren't you a man who was sent from God? Didn't you say that God sent you and that God gave you a work to do? And now here's this man who's in competition with you. And here's this one who is taking these people, and all of the people are rallying to him. Now, John had a tremendous opportunity to go on an ego trip right here. And John had a tremendous opportunity to jump right in this hole with them and begin to commiserate with them. Yes, that's true. I really have been bothered about that lately. And I've watched and I've been after God over that and I've talked with him about it. I know what's going on. God sent me and gave me a work to do, and I don't know why he should honor this man more than he honors me. I don't know why this man's ministry should be more successful than mine. I don't know why he's baptizing. God gave me the responsibility to baptize. I don't know why everybody's going to his service. I've been preaching longer than he has. I don't understand what's going on there. But that wasn't John's spirit. It wasn't his spirit at all. John answered and said in verse 27, words that I think all of us need to understand and we need to take to ourselves. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. What I have in the service of God was given to me, John said. Whatever he's got was given to him by God. And I'm sure not going to be jealous about that. And I'm sure not going to downgrade what he's doing. If he's got something good, he didn't get it on his own. He got it from God. And if he got it from God, then what he's got is good. And I'm not against him. I'm with him. No man receives anything except it be given him from heaven, John said. And let me remind you, he went on to describe, you can bear me witness that before he ever began baptizing and having services and drawing crowds, I told you firsthand when you asked me, I told you I'm not the Christ. Don't you remember that? I told you that I'm not he, but that I was sent before him. As a matter of fact, if you listen to what I said, I told you there's one coming after me for whom I am not worthy to stoop and loose the latchet of his shoes. This is him. And then he went on to describe in the 29th verse, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the helper of the bridegroom. But I'm not the bridegroom. The bride does not belong to me. John understood that the bride belongs to Christ because he's the groom. And John saw clearly that the people to whom he was ministering were not his possession. That he was the friend of the groom, and it was his responsibility to help to prepare the bride so that she would be ready for the groom. But it was never in his heart to ever take any of the bride's affection, to ever become a competitor with the groom, to ever allow the bride to fall in love with him, to ever allow the bride to desire him as opposed to desiring her husband, the bridegroom. He said, you all don't understand who I am. I told you I'm not the Christ. The people do not belong to me. They're not mine. They belong to Christ. The choir is not yours. They're His. The children are not yours. They're His. The flock here is not mine. They're His. John said, I am the friend of the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom does not compete for the affection of the bride, but his desire is to make the bride ready for the groom. His consuming passion is that the bridegroom himself should have all of the bride's affection, all of the bride's honor, all of the bride's love, all of the bride's desire, and that it shall not be diminished, or it should not be distracted in any other way. Oh, that God's pastors would understand. Oh, that God's men and women, those that serve Him and love Him, would understand that the sheep do not belong to the under-shepherds. They belong to the owner of the sheep. I understand that about you. I've always understood it. But I know it's something that God put in my heart right from the beginning. John said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Now, in those days, the bridegroom, the way they married and so on, and I've shared this with you before, and I'll just give it to you by way of reminder so that you can understand what John is describing here. When the bride and the groom became man and wife, they would go into the bridal chamber which had been prepared for them. The groom would make this ready prior to the wedding. And in the bridal chamber, the marriage would be consummated. The friend of the bridegroom would stand at the door, and he would wait for the bridegroom to speak. And he would wait for the bridegroom to say, it's a marriage. The marriage is consummated. I find her to be just as she was reported to be, that she's pure and that she's innocent and that she's holy, and I've received her as my wife, and now the union is consummated. And the friend of the bridegroom, upon hearing that through the door, would send forth the joyful announcement to the remainder of the house that the wedding is now complete, the marriage is complete, they are now husband and wife, and their union has been consummated, and there would be great joy in the house, and the families of both the bride and groom would begin this marvelous celebration, which would last for days. John said something just so precious, if you can understand the culture of his day. He said, that which is going on in the room is not for me. This is for the groom and the bride themselves together. The intimacy and the beauty and the tenderness and the sweetness of that moment is not for me. I don't have a place in there. That's theirs. And there's to be no one there but the bride and the groom, the believer and his Jesus. And there's to be no one or no thing that interferes with that in any way. There's to be no pastor. There's to be no Christian. There's to be no believer or Christian worker that does anything except encourage the tenderness and the beauty and the sweetness and the permanence of that relationship as it's beginning there. John said, I have no place in that room, for I'm not part of what's going on. I bring the bride, and I stand at the door and listen for the announcement. But what goes on the inside is between the bride and her groom. Therefore, he said, do you see this in your spirit? Can you see the preciousness of that moment? And do you see John's heart? John loves the groom so much. And he loves the bride so much. He's representative of a pastor or a Christian worker who loves his Christ so much and loves his flock so much that all he wants to do is to bring them together. And the fact that they are together and that their union is consummated and that it's permanent and that it's beautiful is all that he wants. He doesn't want to be in the midst of that. He just wants to bring them together. And he wants to stand outside the door and hear the groom's voice. Yes, it's a marriage. Glory, it's a union. I receive her. She's pure. And she's chaste.
said she's everything that I have ever desired from before the foundation of the world, and she's mine forever. And John's heart leaps within him, and he says, my joy, therefore, is now full. Oh, what a man! What a heart! He didn't want the people, you see. He didn't want their love. He didn't want their affection. He didn't want their respect. He didn't want their money. He didn't want anything. Except he wanted to stand at the door and have his joy fulfilled. And so in verse 30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Beloved, if you are going to serve God, you're going to have to become nothing, not something. For the more something that you are, the less Christ is. John said, I must decrease so that he might increase. My only mission and my only calling is to serve as that one who will arrange the match. And then I fall into the background. The beginning of verse 31, he says, he that cometh from above is above all. No Christian worker wants to ever take the affection that belongs to Jesus for himself or herself. Paul understood this principle as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, perhaps you'd turn there with me. These are not all, but they are two of the great men of God from the Bible who understood the principle. I think once you see it, you will recognize that there are many others who have had much the same experience, who have exhibited the same kind of spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Reading several verses, 5th, 7th, 10th, and 11th. This is Paul's declaration, his testimony about himself. The greatest of the apostles, the greatest of the New Testament saints. And listen to his heart. For we preach not ourselves. We declare not ourselves. We don't build ourselves up. It's not my purpose when I talk to you to cause you to see how great I am. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. He fills our preaching. He fills our words. What you hear me talking about, Paul says, is not myself, but Christ Jesus. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. What is he telling the people? We preach Christ Jesus, and we preach ourselves as your servants because of Christ. And for the sake of Christ, Paul said, I have become the servant of the church. Not because I want an exalted position, and not because I want anything special, because I love Jesus, and because of his work and his sake, and because of the motivation of my heart, I become a servant to you. Verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That, in other words, clay pots. Paul says, I realize that Jesus lives in me, but also realize that I'm a clay pot. I came from the chemicals of the dust of the earth, and when I'm dead, I'll go back to them. I have this treasure. I have this presence of Jesus in this clay pot, in this earthly vessel, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, that nobody would ever glory in us, but that they would glory in God. For you can look at me and you can see that I'm simply a man like anybody else. I'm a clay pot. I came from the dirt of this earth, and I'll go back to the dust of this earth, and I'm nothing special except Jesus lives in me, and the excellency of the power is of him and not of me. You need to understand that. Verse 10, I'm always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I take anything, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I'm willing to die so that you might see Jesus in me. I will suffer anything that is necessary that will permit Jesus to be clearly revealed in me. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake,
that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. But, Pastor, I thought we were joint heirs with Christ. And I thought we were sons of God and heirs of God and joint co-equal heirs with Jesus Christ. How does that fit? It is true that we are heirs with Christ. It is true that we are heirs of God and jointly inheritors of all of God's goodness with Jesus. But that is no excuse for arrogance in the life of a Christian, and especially in the life of a Christian worker. For John said, no man has anything except he has received it from where? From heaven. And so in what would a man boast? In what would a man glory? In what would a teacher boast? In what would a person boast in whose life was great miracles? He would boast in the one who was the giver of that great gift. I think the thing that helps me to understand this best are the words of Jesus from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, when the rich young ruler came to him and said to him in verse 17, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Now here's a man in one breath said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Here's a man in that breath who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except by me. And here's a man who said that he and the Father were one. But when a man came to him and called him good master, he said, don't call me good, because there's none good but one. And that's God. Now here's the example of a servant of God who knew who he was in God's sight, but yet at the same time in his own sight, there was no arrogance. There was no pride. He was fully aware of his place in God, but that did not allow him to exalt himself or lift himself up. Even though he and God were one, he said, don't call me good, because there's no one good but one, and that's God. Now, I want you to look at Luke chapter 17 with me. And I want you to see that the attitude which we're describing this morning, we have not put a name on it yet, but I think you probably have already named it. The general attitude and spirit which we're describing this morning is a tremendous aid to faith. I'm not sure that we've really understood this. And we have thought that the way to true faith is for us to recognize who we are in Christ and make sure everybody knows it. In Luke 17, verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, what is going to follow here is Jesus' response to the question, increase my faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as the grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, usually we stop right there. And generally when we read this passage or when we hear it shared, we hear Jesus saying, you don't need to have your faith increased. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could do any great thing that you want to do. But Jesus didn't stop speaking there in the sixth verse. He continued in verse 7. But, does that sound like a new thought? It sounds like a condition on the one I've just given you, doesn't it? But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by the by, when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meat. Go have your dinner. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Just because the servant has worked all day, does the master sit down and feed him? No. The servant feeds the master because the work's not done yet. Then he feeds himself. It's a matter of recognizing position. Verse 9. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, or I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now that's the spirit of John the Baptist, if I read my Bible correctly. And one of the things that I'm seeing here is this kind of a spirit is Jesus' answer to the apostles when they said, increase our faith. How are we going to get more faith? The way we get more faith is not only recognizing the power that lives in us, but recognizing who that power is and who we are. That it's not me who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. Anything good that's accomplished in my life, it's He that does it. Any power that's at work in my life, it's His power. Any wisdom that flows, it's His wisdom. Any tenderness, any mercy, any grace that flows out from my life, it's His. Paul said, I died. I'm dead. It's Christ who lives in me. Somehow, a recognition of that fact will increase a Christian's faith. For one of the things that it does, and perhaps it has done that in you, or perhaps you've observed this, the more you found out about what you were in Christ without this balancing truth, the greater you sensed your responsibility was to make things happen. And when you were unable to make them happen, you were frustrated, disappointed, and self-condemned. When you begin to see that without Jesus, you can do nothing, and that through Him you can do all things, it begins to bring you back to the proper balance. And you realize that it's in His name and it's in His strength and it's in His power that these things are done. John said, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I realize my place. I'm in Christ, yes. But He's to be exalted, not me. Now, the quality that John exhibited, the quality that Paul exhibited, the quality that all of the great men of the Bible have exhibited is called in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, among the fruits of the Spirit, it is called meekness. Our term is humility. The word we ascribe to the word meekness is humility. The Bible says if we'll humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt us in due time. The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Galatians 5 and 23, as I said, describes this quality as one of the fruits of the Spirit of Jesus. And isn't it interesting that His Spirit develops this quality of humility in us? I see His humility in Matthew 11, 29, when He says, come all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and learn of me, because I am meek and lowly in heart. You see, when He was here, He did not glorify Himself. He did not exalt Himself. He exalted His Father. He brought glory to His Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I don't do anything of myself. I watch the Father, and whatever He does, that's what I do. I don't speak anything of myself, but I listen. And what the Father says, that's what I say. That's why if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Just before His death, He asked His Father to glorify Him. He never glorified Himself. There's one final scripture I want to show you, and it's from the Old Testament. It's from the book of Numbers, and it's in the 12th chapter. The scripture will be familiar to a number of you. I think we would say that among the saints of the Old Testament, that Moses was among the greatest. If we were to rate them on the basis of the magnitude of their ministries and the power of God that was operating through them. Moses was second to no one in the Old Covenant, second only to Jesus in the Bible, in the number and the magnitude of the miracles that were done through him, and the power of God that was operating there. Verse 3 in Numbers 12 tells us something about Moses. This was not a man who had any arrogance in him. In spite of the fact that he was a great man of God, and in spite of the fact that he was influential, tremendously influential in God's work, the Bible records with parentheses around it as an insertion in this story. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. Do you suppose that it is significant that the Holy Spirit would include in the testimony of Moses' life that he was the meekest, most humble man on the face of the earth, and he was also the greatest in the sight of God? Do you suppose there's a connection there? Have you ever thought that only the smaller birds sing? You've never heard a turkey sing. You've never heard an ostrich sing, biggest of all the birds. You've never heard an eagle sing. The birds that sing are the little ones, the canaries, the wrens, the larks. So it is that the sweetest music comes from those Christians who are small in their own estimation and before the Lord. Dwight Moody tells the story about a Dr. Bonar who once said that he could tell when a Christian was growing. And the way he could tell was in proportion to his growth in grace that he would elevate his master, that he would talk less of what he himself was doing and become smaller and smaller in his own esteem until, like the morning star, he faded away in the presence of the rising sun. And so it is with a Christian. And what we must do must be just the morning star that announces the arrival of the rising sun. That we must be the friend of the bridegroom that brings the bride and the groom together, but never takes the affection, never takes the place. Humility and recognizing our place in the family of God, I believe, are prerequisites for our ever having any kind of meaningful or long-lasting service in the kingdom of God. Let me have you on your feet, please.